Good morning, Grace Hill. I'm excited to be here today. I'm sure many of you already know this, but if you don't, I want to go ahead and say that there are many people even outside of this church who have been greatly benefited by the ministries of this church, and myself, I'm one of those. If you can open up in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be picking up today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, of course, when we get into the text, we'll start combing through the details verse by verse. But as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and share the main idea of the text. In this passage here, we're going to be looking at the first six verses. We see that the Apostle Paul, he didn't lose heart in his ministry efforts because he knew that God was mighty to shine his light on darkened hearts, that they'd be reconciled to God in saving faith. This is a work that God does. Rather than preaching about himself, Paul preached Christ Jesus the Lord, because it's he who is the Almighty Sovereign, who shines the light of his glory in darkened hearts to regenerate them to life. If you could, please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word out of 2 Corinthians 4, reading verses 1 through 6. The text says this: "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our own hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Dear God, we thank you for this text today. We pray that it be properly preached, that God be glorified, that Christ be exalted, and we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lay hold of hearts here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may have noticed in this passage that there is a theme that the Apostle Paul uses, an illustration of darkness and light. This is a theme that we see consistently throughout the scriptures. A lot of time, my family really enjoys sitting together and watching movies. And so sometimes if there's a movie where there's this theme of, you know, darkness versus light, which is just kind of common in a lot of literature, my mom will point out and say, hey, you know, that's very similar to the gospel right there. But I don't know, I'm sure many of you maybe remember this, but, you know, darkness could very much be defined as just the absence of light. I can remember back whenever I was in a high school biology class and the teacher that day was explaining, she said, did you know that there's technically no such thing as cold? Because she was saying that we don't measure cold, simply we measure the absence of heat. And what we define as cold is just the absence of heat. Now, I'm not saying that whenever you're laying in bed at night and your wife rolls over to you and says, honey, I think it's a little cold in here, that you should respond with, well, technically, it's just an absence of heat that you're feeling. It's not that it's cold in here. I don't think that's the response that she's looking for when she's telling you that it's cold. But we see that darkness is the absence of light. The shadows that fall behind us, they're dark because they're created by ourselves as a barrier between the angle of the sun and the light it produces and the ground. And along with cold being the absence of heat and darkness being the absence of light, blindness is the absence of sight, for blindness can't be measured either. Well, in this passage here, we see Paul writing on the devil's work of blinding people into darkness that they wouldn't see the light of Christ. Now, what is some background information about the passage that we're reading? When writing his second letter to the believers in Corinth, Paul defended his apostolic authority against the challenges and claims that were brought forward by false apostles, who their intention was simply to sow seeds of discord in the Corinthian church. And in 2 Corinthians 4 specifically, Paul addressed the problematic ways in which these false apostles preached. if their underhanded speaking could even be called preaching. But while also doing this, he defended his own ministry as an example to follow. Let's reread verse 1. The text says this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Although Paul had personal reasons to be discouraged during his ministry labors, he didn't lose heart. Why? Because he was a recipient of God's mercy. And this mercy of God gave him a specific ministry. By beginning this discussion with the term therefore, Paul pointed back to his discussion on the new covenant that he just concluded in the previous chapter. He talked about this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 18, pointing to the new covenant as his source of strength for ministry. And by referring to himself with the plural we, Paul took a humble approach in softening the personal nature of the defense of himself that he offered. It would have been very easy for any man to say, "Well, I don't preach in this regard as these false apostles do. Well, I do this. Well, I know I do that. Well, I prepare this way. Well, I put in this much effort." He's talking here about those who are truly made regenerate by the work of God. He says, "We have this ministry." It's not only his ministry. It is for all the believers. All the believers are called into ministry by God's work. And while the focus of Paul's dialogue here concerned the defense of himself in ministry, it's all believers who should be able to apply Paul's statements. And how should we be able to apply Paul's statements? By remaining faithful to God's word with integrity. This opening statement by Paul connected his ministry to his reception of God's mercy. This showed how Paul understood the labors of his ministry being a gift from God rather than a personal achievement. In the immediate literary context of this passage, Paul pointed to God's mercy as being that which put him into ministry service, rather than giving him the condemnation that he deserved as a sinner. There was nothing of merit in and of Paul's life that would have earned him being given to this ministry service. But it was God's mercy on his life that he would be able to serve the Almighty Sovereign. While the labors of ministry certainly come with their own challenges, and I know many of the people here at Grace Hill know that, the believer doesn't have to lose heart, doesn't have to lose heart from various setbacks. We don't have to become cowardly. We don't have to become timid. Why? Because God empowers the believer with the demonstration of his mercy. This brings us into verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." As some of the believers in Corinth, they were convinced to accuse Paul of insincerity, he refuted any such accusation that would be brought against him. By explaining, he said that he's renounced these certain behaviors that are incompatible with gospel calling. And one way that Paul wasn't like the false apostles was that he renounced the hidden things of shame. Specifically, by not walking in craftiness through handling the word of God deceitfully. While the expression "hidden things of shame" could refer to any kind of sinfulness, the immediate literary context of this passage shows this referring to the hidden agendas of the false apostles. But Paul renounced this form of sinfulness in his conversion regeneration. What use did Paul have for hidden agendas when his ministry wasn't about himself? His ministry was about exalting Christ Jesus the Lord as the means of salvation for whosoever would call upon him in repentance and belief. But instead, it was the false apostles who handled the scriptures with craftiness. And just as gold and wine can be corrupted with inferior elements, their deceitfulness aimed salt to adulterate the word of God. You see, by using their craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully, they showed that they didn't believe the gospel to be effectual and sufficient to save people. They thought that they needed schemes and tricks and things to convince people of salvation. Completely missing that it's the work of God upon the heart of a sinner that saves someone. Another way that Paul wasn't like the false apostles was that he said he manifested the truth specifically by commending himself to every man's conscience. And he did this in the sight of God. Charles Hodge comments that Paul's opponents, they tried to recommend themselves and to secure the confidence of others by cunning and corrupting the gospel. But Paul relied simply on the manifestation of the truth. If he was preaching the truth, he could just stand on the truth. He didn't have to rely on schemes or gimmicks. Paul knew that the truth had such a self-evidencing power that even where it was rejected and hated, it commended itself to the conscience as true. Even when sinners refuse to repent and believe the gospel, their conscience knows that it's true. So what is our application of just these first two verses that are in this passage? When defending himself and defending his ministry, Paul made clear that he wasn't an imposter like the false apostles. And as they were a people who wanted to walk in craftiness to deceive others, and they mishandled the word of God in doing this, Paul never failed to preach the truth to man's conscience. And because of this, Paul wasn't going to lose heart. Even when he became the recipient of ridicule. Why? Because God was faithful to sustain him. Now moving into verse 3, we see Paul shifting into a more theological, specifically a soteriological answer to some of the detractions that he received from those who were enemies of the church. In verse 3, he says this, "But even if our gospel, even if the gospel that we're preaching, the truth that we're commending upon the conscience of men, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So in defense of himself and in defense of his ministry, Paul was open to evaluation because he knew that the gospel is only veiled to those who are perishing. This teaches that the gospel is revealed to those who aren't perishing. The false apostles, their motivation, their concern, they were wanting to sow seeds of discord in the church in Corinth, caused some of the Corinthian believers to question why there were some individuals who didn't respond in saving faith when Paul preached. Essentially, they had sowed these seeds of discord amongst the Corinthians. They had them believing, well, if Paul is really so great, then how come he can go out there and he can preach a sermon and there will be some people who don't respond? How can Paul be so great? That's what they were trying to get the people to believe. And Paul responded by explaining that the hindrance of the gospel says nothing of the content of its message or of those who proclaim it faithfully and thoroughly. But rather, the hindrance of the gospel is due to the hearers who won't receive the manifestation of the truth placed before them. There are some people who just won't receive the truth. Why? Because they don't want the truth. They would rather live a lie and be content in their sinfulness rather than turn in repentance and belief. Warren Wiersbe comments that if Paul was such a faithful preacher of the word, then why did not more people believe his message? Why were the false teachers so successful in winning converts? Because the mind of the lost sinner is blinded by Satan, and fallen man finds it easier to believe lies than believe a truth. You see, Paul wrote that Satan takes an active role in veiling the gospel to those who are perishing. Veiled, translated from the Greek term kalupto, meaning to envelop or to cover over. Satan has no motivation to wage spiritual warfare against the false teachers who win converts to lies. Because are they really converts? Have they changed and they shifted from anything? He has no motivation to wage spiritual warfare against false teachers who win converts to self-betterment programs of moral virtue that are absent of the gospel. But Satan has great motivation to veil the eyes of those who witness the true gospel testimonies and to cover the ears of those who hear gospel proclamation. In verse 4, the text says this, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe," and here's the best part of this verse, "lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They won't believe unless that happens. They won't, they're being blinded, but they will believe if the light breaks through. Those who are veiled from the gospel and thus are perishing, they are further described as a people. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. They won't believe lest the light of the gospel shines on them. The individual who veils and blinds people from the gospel is here identified as the God of this age. This refers to Satan, who is also titled as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. You see, Satan and his demons, they have been given a measure of dominion over the fallen world, with one of their greatest strengths being their ability to deceive and blind people away from the gospel truths. And this is always the case when non-believers reject the gospel. But just as Satan's abilities are limited, so too is Satan's veiling and blinding limited. I'll tell you something that really grinds my gears sometimes. I'll see on Facebook, it'll be like a picture I'll see people share, and it'll be the world as if it's a table, and there will be like a little flat surface on top. And sometimes people share a picture and it'll be Jesus and Satan arm wrestling on top of the table as if it's a close match. Friends, that is nowhere near the reality. If I were to give a better example of the great discrepancy between them, it'd be like if you were to take a t-ball team around here and they were to go off and play a team from the MLB. That's how drastic the difference would be, and even to a greater extent than that. The scriptures make clear that only God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Satan is a created being, and he will be destroyed in the end. If you haven't gotten to that point in the Bible yet, I'm sorry for the spoiler alert, but it's been around for a while, so what's your excuse for having not gotten to that point? Satan's abilities are limited, and so too is Satan's veiling and blinding limited, for even the darkest room stands no chance against the smallest glimmering of a light. If you've ever used blackout curtains, you know that, right? Even just the smallest glimmering of a light can break through, and all of a sudden that room is not completely dark anymore. While Satan has great motivation to blind the minds of those condemned in their perishing of the gospel, these efforts from the chief of demons is completely undone when the light of the gospel shines. The light of the gospel is here depicted as the glory of Christ, who's undoubtedly the image of God. And this assertion points to Jesus as the visible and perfect representation of the invisible God. We can see reference to this in Colossians 1:15 and John 1:18. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. Even the greatest gospel presentation ever preached will fall upon deaf ears when it's preached to people with deadened hearts. But thankfully, and here's the good news, God is in the business of bringing deadened hearts to life by shining the light of the gospel on them. Now, I'm not saying that we don't prepare and we don't read the scriptures and hide the word of God in our hearts that we would know how to share the gospel with others. I'm not saying that we don't pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us to be tactful in sharing the gospel message with others, that he would bring them to turn to repentance and belief. I'm not saying we just take a laissez-faire attitude where we just throw up our hands and whatever happens, happens. No, we need to diligently prepare. But ultimately, salvation, conversion, isn't a work of man. It is a work of God that takes place inwardly in their hearts. And so as we prepare, as we commend the truth of the gospel to the conscience of men, and we do this in the sight of God, we know that their reception or rejection of the gospel isn't dependent upon us. I'll tell you what, for me, that gives me a great sense of ease that I can't, I'm not going to mess this up, right? If God has saved who he saved, he is saving who he's saving, and he's going to save who he's going to save. We take great comfort in that gospel truth. So what is the application of these next two verses? There's not a person who comes to saving faith in Jesus without God first shining the light of gospel upon their heart. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit softening hardened hearts, the perishing remain militantly opposed to the manifestation truth of the gospel. in the life that it brings. And those veiled and blinded from the gospel are perishing. This brings us into the last two verses we'll look at today. Verse 5 says this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Rather than preaching about himself, Paul was focused on preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, doing this because he was nothing more than a bondservant for the sake of Jesus. Paul knew that preaching about himself would have been a waste of time, not only for himself, but for everyone there in attendance. For he was an unworthy subject in comparison to the gospel message that invites sinful men to bow the knee to Jesus. By not preaching about himself, Paul once again distinguished himself from the false apostles who'd rather speak about their own doings and accomplishments rather than preaching about the glory of Jesus' accomplishment on the cross. And consistently, the matter and end of the apostles' preaching pointed to the Savior. It's a sad thing that there are many churches, or we'll just say religious gatherings in the present day who have lost sight of the truth of the gospel, that they have lost sight of the focus of Christ, that they'd rather present a man-centered teaching. I don't know if we'd necessarily call it preaching. It'd be specifically focused about pumping people up and encouraging them to go forward in their week. Now, don't get me wrong. My goal when I came here today was not, I wasn't thinking as I was driving, Lord, I pray the people at Grace Hill would be greatly discouraged today. That was not my goal. But we exalt Christ. That is the focus of the entirety of the scriptures. It all points to him, his person, his work. Anything else would be a waste of time. For a preacher to come up here and talk about themselves, for a preacher to come up here and just merely talk about you, I'm sorry, I hope this doesn't, well, no, in fact, I'll go and say it. If this does offend you, I'm sorry, or I don't care. Okay? It's not about you. It's all about Christ, his glory alone. Warren Wiersbe says that it would have been easy for Paul to build a fan club for himself and take advantage of weak people to thrive on associating with great men. The Judaizers, they operated in this way, but Paul rejected that kind of ministry. The content of Paul's preaching was, he was a bondservant, right? He was a doulos. Any sort of speaking that's faithful to the definition of the term preaching was always centered on Christ Jesus the Lord. And as a bondservant, Paul wasn't someone who worked for himself, but rather he was at the beck and call of his master. He became a slave to righteousness. Not coming to Corinth to make a name for himself, Paul instead came to Corinth to minister to others by building them up in the faith. In verse 6, the text says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Drawing a connection between the light of creation and the light of recreation and salvation, Paul explained that he lowered himself and that he honored Jesus exclusively because of God's merciful act towards him. You see, Paul recognized what God had done. He knew that God had done a miraculous work to dispel darkness from his heart by illuminating it with the knowledge of himself. And by himself, I don't mean Paul's self. I mean the knowledge of who Jesus is that can only be obtained through understanding Jesus, his person, his work. Once again, Paul emphasized the theological truth that God alone brings the revelation necessary for saving faith to occur. Only this time, giving his own personal testimony by alluding to his Damascus encounter, which he talks about more in Acts 9 and Acts 22, verses 6 through 11. The shining of God's light on darkened hearts is effectual to bring the knowledge of God's glory. There is no doubting this. And lest anyone be confused as to how God's glory is shown, Paul said that this is seen in the face of Christ Jesus the Son. The knowledge of God's glory is shown in the face of Jesus. This isn't merely a matter of intellectual apprehension, but it's rather a spiritual discernment that can only be communicated by God's inward working. John MacArthur comments that when God sovereignly shines the light into sin-darkened hearts through the preaching of the gospel, it brings true knowledge of who Christ is, that he is God incarnate, and that the glory of God shines perfectly in his face. So how are we to apply this text? What are we to take away with us today as we leave and go out into the world that others might know the light of the gospel? With darkness being the absence of light, it's impossible for darkness to exist wherever light is present. If we were to, you know, get blackout curtains and close everything off and make it as completely dark as possible in here, it would just take one flick of a flashlight, one light of a match, or one lighting of a candle. All of a sudden, this room would not be completely dark. And this is what we are to take out into the world. Paul could personally testify to the light that God had shown in his heart. And he desired that others would know this light too. And as Paul preached, he knew that salvation only comes to those where God shines his light of the gospel into their sinned, darkened hearts. So what is our conclusion to all this? As Paul defended himself and defended his ministry against those who accused him of insincerity, he listed out his ministry motives while also teaching doctrinal truths that explained who comes to know Jesus in salvation and who doesn't. Concerning his ministry motives, Paul had no interest in craftiness. He had no interest in deceit that mishandled God's word or in preaching about himself. And concerning doctrinal truths pertaining to salvation, Paul explained that sinful men will perish lest God commands the light of the gospel to shine on their darkened hearts. Friends, if you already know Jesus today in salvation, you have much to praise him for. For without him shining the light of the gospel upon your sin-darkened hearts, you would be committed to living a lie, rejecting the truth of the gospel. You would be in open and blatant rebellion against the God of all glory, and you would be on the road to perishing. That's just what the scriptures say. Regeneration is a work of God. One of my favorite quotes from R.C. Sproul is, he says, "Regeneration is something that is accomplished by God and only by God. A dead man cannot raise himself from the dead. The only power over death in the universe is the power of God. God alone can bring something out of nothing and life out of death. A dead person can do nothing except stay dead." Satan can try to cast darkness on Jesus' substitutionary atonement, but the light of the gospel shows the completed work of the cross. Satan can try to cast darkness on the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but the light of the gospel reveals an empty tomb, reveals that there's no body there. And so if you're here today, if you already know Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior, then thank him for shining the light of the gospel into your darkened heart that you'd come alive. With this being his work, go out and preach him as the manifestation of the truth, commending this truth to every man's conscience. And if you're here today, and if you don't know Jesus as Lord and personal Savior, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit may be working on your heart at this very moment, may be shining the light of the gospel into your darkened state of perishing and inviting you into repentance and belief. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Life is a vapor.